Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with all of you. Welcome to church. All of you that are regulars, of course, we're thankful for you. I don't want to skip you, but if you're a guest, we're especially thankful that you are checking things out. And if you're watching online, we welcome you. We are so glad to be able to gather together each and every week and worship the Lord. And we believe that the Lord has something to say to you today. I hope that and trust that you have been finding peace and comfort as you continue to process through the Charlie Kirk assassination. And I was just thinking about this this morning that, you know, today I think is his funeral. And I think that will be later today. And so please be continuing to pray for his family. And, you know, I am just so thankful for our church family. And here's what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that we have a church where when that kind of event takes place, it is nothing out of the ordinary, and it's very simple for me to be able to just speak about that and invite you to pray about that, because that's what a normal person would do when that kind of tragedy takes place. Did you know there are churches all across America that now are becoming divided over whether or not they talked about it or they didn't talk about it, and some people talked about it, and the people got mad because, you know, and maybe you're not aware of that, and that's good if you're not aware, but I am aware because I have a lot of pastor friends. And I'm just amazed that, again, we live in a day and age where churches are confused about whether or not to talk about the truth and talk about tragedies and relate to it and talk about it with their church family, because they're worried that someone might be in their audience that gets offended. And isn't that sad? It's just really sad. Anyone should be able to go, wow, that was a tragedy. Let's pray for this man's family. And I'm just thankful that we have that kind of church. I'm really thankful for it. Well, anyway, with that said, we continue in our series through the book of Acts today. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've been making great progress through this verse by verse. And today, we are in Acts chapter 17. And here is what's so fascinating to me once again, just like last week. It is amazing. We are going to see in our text today, you're going to think I'm making this up, but you know I'm not making it up, because we've been studying verse by verse for, I don't know, a year or so through the book of Acts. And we land today in a text that is all about people going to the public square, talking about spiritual things, talking about truth, and people not liking that, and they react with violence. That's what's in our text today. Exactly at the time we see this happening in our culture today. And that is just more evidence for you that the Word of God is alive and active. We're studying something that took place in the first century that is still taking place in our day today. So I want to begin with a word of prayer just to prepare our hearts and ask God to move as we study His Word. So would you pray with me? God, I am so thankful for Your truth. I'm so thankful that we have Your Word as a foundational piece of information that we can build our lives around. It's not just information. It's the story of Your love for us. It's the story of Your ways, Your truth. And I am just so thankful that we don't have to try to find it somewhere in our hearts or in our emotions or in our minds, but we can just go to Your Word and we know what You want us to know. And so I just pray that today, as we study it, that You would reveal to us exactly what it is that You want us to learn. Help us to open our hearts up to Your Word so that it can convict us, challenge us, and change us. I pray now that You would speak through me. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says?
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's begin with verse 1. We're going to be going from 1 to 15, but I just want to read verses 1 through 4 to get started. Here's what Luke wrote. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Now, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Let's press pause right there and kind of orient ourselves on the map where Paul is and what he's doing. So this is the map that I've told you is the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. This is the entire route. We, of course, are in the middle of it at this point. To orient you, if this is the first time that you're seeing the map, if you look over to the right, in the region of Syria, there is a city called Antioch that is circled in green. That is where they began. They launched their first missionary journey from there, and this second they've launched from Antioch. On this occasion, they go up north, and they start coming across. They hit Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, a second city called Antioch. They get all the way over to Troas. Then they jump the pond over into Europe. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, Neapolis, Philippi. And now here you can see the two cities that were mentioned in our text today. Strange words there, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Those are two big cities. He doesn't stop there. It just mentions that he passed through there. But he does not stop there. He actually stops in Thessalonica. Now, the two cities that he's going to be in today in our text are Thessalonica and Berea. And so just notice how close they are to each other. At the very end of our text, it will tell us Paul eventually heads down to Athens. We will not get to that this week. That will be next week. So today, our whole text centers on the two cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Let me tell you a little bit about Thessalonica first. And let me mention this as you're looking at the map. Remember where we left things off. Last week, Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown into prison, where they reached the jailer and converted him. Remember that whole thing? Well, they were beaten severely. Then they are let go. And just to give you a sense of how urgent their mission was, they then walked 100 miles to get to Thessalonica. Okay? They walked 100 miles after the beating to get to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. So this is a very important city. It had a population of over 200,000 people at this time. So it was a big city. And if you're wondering, like, this is modern-day Greece is where we're talking about. This city is in modern-day Greece. Now, Paul and Silas spent 3 weeks in this city. And we know that because the text tells us that he went to the synagogues on Sabbath three times. So that's easy math. That means he had spent at least 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica. I'm done with that map. You can take that away. Now, here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice what Paul and Silas did in the synagogue. We know they always went to the synagogue first because that's where the Jews were, and they believed, you know, the gospel is to go to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. So what did they do, or what did they say in the synagogue to all these people? Well, our text tells us they did two things. Number one, they reasoned from scriptures. That's the first thing. They reasoned from the scriptures. That means they had a dialogue with the people in that room. The dialogue meant sometimes Paul and Silas asked questions and they would answer, and sometimes they would ask questions and Paul and Silas would give an answer. But the key here is that they were doing their reasoning and their dialogue out of the scriptures. This is the one thing they had in common with these Jewish folks in the synagogue, is they believed in God and they believed in the Word of God, which in that case was the Old Testament. And so Paul and Silas reasoned with them from the text. They also explained and proved that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had to suffer, and that he died, and that he rose again. And they also did this from the scriptures. So it's important for you to know that Paul and Silas weren't just telling emotional stories or doing TED Talk like, you know, little sermons. They were reasoning and discussing and talking from the truth written in the Word of God. And that's what the dialogue was all about. Now, I want to emphasize that because you've heard me say time and time and time again as we've studied throughout this series in Acts that the apostles had a special anointing to do very remarkable things that we shouldn't expect to have the ability to do, right? You've heard me say that, like, we shouldn't expect to be able to walk around casting demons out. We should not be able to think that we can just walk around and do miracles and healings, at speaking in tongues. Like, this was all special abilities that Jesus gave the apostles, and it ended with the apostles. You've heard me say that at least a dozen times. Well, now I want to emphasize that this is a situation that we're observing that we can replicate. We can do what Paul and Silas are doing in this text. We can reason with people and defend the faith. We can know the scriptures and answer questions and talk about Jesus. We can allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to declare that Jesus is Lord to anyone that we're talking to. This is all something that we can do. And in fact, we are commanded to do it. We should do it. We must do it. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now that was Paul talking to Timothy. Now here's Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. Now, both Peter and Paul, are saying, there's a band that jumped in my head right there. They're saying the same things. They are both saying two things at the same time. You need to know the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be memorized. The Word of God needs to be planted deep within you. The Word of God needs to be understood. You need to have the ability to teach and talk about Jesus and who He is and what the Word of God says. Every Christian should be equipped with that. You know, does that mean you have the whole Bible memorized and you're perfect? No, but you need to have a firm understanding of the gospel truth. And at the same time, you must live out your faith so that when you are talking to people about the truth, they don't look at you and go, oh, well, that's interesting. You talk a good game, but I see no evidence of that in your life. You're a hypocrite. I don't want to have anything to do with your Jesus. And this is what so many people do. And so both Paul and Peter are saying, you need to know the Word of God and handle it correctly and always be ready to give an answer. But at the same time, you need to live in such a way that your life will not be a stumbling block for others to hear the message of Jesus. This is so important. And we all must replicate what we see Paul and Silas doing here in the synagogues. And so the end result of Paul and Silas entering this public debate with people based in truth is some, is what the text says, some Jews believed, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks as well. Now look at verse 5. We have the word but. Some Jews believe, and some God-fearing Greeks as well. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now I want you to notice that some Jews were jealous. What were they jealous of? They were jealous of seeing Paul and Silas have great success in converting a bunch of people from their synagogue over to Jesus. This was bothering them. And so the Jewish leadership realized, and catch this, that they could not win the debate based in truth, so they took to violence and they started to riot. Does that sound familiar? This is what happened in the first century. And even worse than that, some of the Jewish men went to the marketplace and they found a bunch of bums who weren't working a day job. They found a bunch of drunks in the local bars. They found like the worst of society who had nothing going on in their lives, and they paid them to join them in a mob. They whipped up a crowd by going and getting people who weren't even a part of the real conversation just to make their presence more known and more violent. Does that sound familiar? Have you watched anything lately in our country over the last couple of 10 years where all of a sudden a bus will pull up with a ton of protesters who all get out, they're all dressed alike, they all have professionally made signs, and they're really against something, and they try to riot? It's really just, you know, peaceful protesting, remember, but they riot in the streets? It's like amazing. It's you've heard the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun, right? But listen, this playbook has been run since the first century. You know who the playbook belongs to? Satan. This is what Satan does. And so we got a group of men who cannot win the intellectual debate. And so they turn to violence. And the mob rushes to Jason's house. You might have been like, who's Jason? Like, that's the first normal name in the Bible ever. Is that what you were thinking? I mean, like, Jason is just like a normal name. And, you know, sorry, but we don't know anything about Jason. He's just part of the church. I'm sure he's a great guy. But, you know, he's just another part, another member of the church who apparently was kind of helping out. And so the mob rushes to Jason's house. They're looking, though, for Paul and Silas. Now look at verse 6. Here's what happens. But when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason. Poor Jason's now being dragged into this mess. And some other believers before the city officials. And here's what they're shouting. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. He's guilty by association. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they, meaning like the town and the city and the crowd, heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So the Jews cannot get their hands on Paul and Silas, so they grab Jason and some other believers, because this is how violent people work. They want to shut this movement down and send a message to anyone who's associated with it. Does that sound familiar? And here's what they say. They say two things. The first thing is, these men, and they're actually talking about Paul and Silas, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason is letting them stay in their house. Some translations that you might have, or if you grew up on the King James like I did, it was these men who have turned the world upside down, which I find fascinating that the bad guys would describe Paul and Silas as these men who have turned the world upside down. They were turning the world upside down, weren't they? Taking the gospel everywhere. Some would say they were turning the world right side up because the world was upside down. But our translation says they caused trouble all over the world. Again, this is a matter of perspective. If you believe sharing the truth with everyone is causing trouble, well then yes, indeed, they were doing that. But the second statement they make is a lot more volatile. They say, they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. In which we would respond to that as amen and amen, right? This was true. They were actually leveling an accurate accusation here. And they knew that this kind of accusation would stir everybody up because they lived in Rome, a Roman-controlled world. And in Rome, in the world of Rome, there was only one king, and that was Caesar. And if you didn't bow to Caesar, they'd just kill you right on the spot. And so let's appeal to that. And it was true. And this is what will get Paul eventually killed, not in our text today, but it will get a lot of Christians killed when they will not bow a knee to Caesar, but they will only recognize Jesus as king. And so they know that this is going to stir everything up. And so the whole city was thrown into turmoil. But it wasn't because Paul and Silas were having a reasonable conversation based in truth. Again, does that sound familiar? Because there's a lot of people that want to go, well, I don't know that we should, you know, really pray for a guy and his family who was causing so much trouble. By what? Pointing out what was true? So again, it's just amazing to me the parallels that just happen to be landing, but not just happen. It's the providential care of God leading us to this text today. So it was time for Paul and Silas to get the heck out of Dodge, all right? That's the polite way of saying it. They need to leave this, you know, again, their job isn't to go get killed. Their job is to be effective at spreading the gospel, and it's not time for them to be killed yet. And they're all going to die, but not today. So they need to get out of Thessalonica. This mob is now doing its thing. And so look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And that's kind of what we see is everywhere Paul goes, you know, he gets thrown in jail. He gets everybody ticked off. And so what, they've kind of gotten into a pattern. They'll do their thing, and then they'll split, but they have already led a few people to the Lord, and those few people in the Lord will now kind of go, not underground, but they will be careful, but they will keep spreading the gospel, and a church will be formed in these cities because people keep sharing their faith. But Paul and Silas and his team, they just keep moving on, right? It's not that they're scared or they want to, they'll die for the cause, but that's not God's timing right now. And so they head back to, or not head back to, they now go to Berea. And it says, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So this was their typical pattern. They go back to the synagogue, or to a synagogue in this new city. Remember, Thessalonica and Berea. Berea is just a little bit south and mostly west on that map that I showed you earlier. Now, look at verse 11. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So this is like a repeat of exactly what happened in Thessalonica, but there are different results. Here in Berea, we see a totally different response. The Jews here are different, and it's interesting. The Berean Jews, I would say, had a more authentic pursuit of God than the other Jews did in Thessalonica. Luke describes them as they were noble character. Describes them with noble character, which is worthy of pointing out, because we continually see a certain group of the Jews in leadership who are just dead set on destroying the gospel or anybody associated with the gospel. And we saw that in the gospels. Like when we studied through Mark, everywhere Jesus went, the Jewish leadership was coming after Jesus, and they were trying to undermine Jesus, and they were threatened by Jesus, and Jesus was infuriated by them. I mean, Jesus had more negative things to say about the Jewish leadership than anything else. He called them all kinds of names. By the way, if you're afraid as a Christian you can't have a strong opinion about the bad guys, you can. Doesn't make you a bad Christian to point out the bad people and what they're doing. Jesus called the Jewish leadership brood of vipers, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, which meant they were dead on the inside, but they made themselves look nice on the outside. He had all kinds of critical things to say about the Jewish leadership, because they had lost their way. They weren't pursuing God. They were pursuing control and power. And that drove Jesus absolutely nuts. And yet here, there is this group of Jewish men at this local synagogue and this city. This is why it's very important not to paint people with a broad brush. This group of Jewish folks were noble in character. That meant they were open to Paul and Silas's message. They were open to the truth. They actually wanted the truth. And they examined the scriptures daily, it says, to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was true. What more could you ask of someone, right? If you brought a new message to them, the only thing you could hope is that they would eagerly, as the scriptures say, listen and then examine the truth. You might have heard the phrase, be a Berean. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Be a Berean. That phrase comes from this passage. The Berean Jews were willing to search the scriptures for truth, not search their heart, not be emotional, but search the truth. And so if you ever hear it, or if you ever go by a bookstore and it's called the Berean bookstore, or that word Berean is coming from this passage and it's making reference to it because these guys did things the right way. We all need to be like the Bereans. We need to listen to anything anyone tells us in a sermon and check it against the scripture. That's why I tell you all the time, don't take my word for it. Whatever I preach, you should have your Bible. That's why you should have your Bibles with you in church. Either have your phone app Bible open or a physical Bible. But you should be going, wait a minute, is what Paul's saying actually here? Or is this all opinion? Is he staying true to the text? Or is he going out on a soapbox? I will not be perfect. Occasionally, I might give you my opinion somewhere in the sermon. I mean, maybe. And you get to go, I don't care about that. I only care about what he says that lines up with here. But no human being can remove all of their opinions as they're taught. When you're talking for 45 minutes up here like I do, you say 45 minutes. Yeah. That's going to happen. But anytime I'm listening to any preacher, I'm listening not like a, you know, mindless person that's like, okay, everybody, everything he says is true. I'm going, is this accurate? Is this accurate? Is this accurate? That's what it means to be a Berean. And you and I need to do that as well. And so what's the end result here? It's very different than I can't say the word all of a sudden, Thessalonica. It's very different. Many Jews believed. In Thessalonica, it was some Jews believed. Here it's many Jews believed, along with many Greeks. So things are going good. This has been a productive, you know, time in Berea. And you could think, okay, let's just end there while it's on an upswing. But look at verse 13. There's another big but. The word but. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. These Jews just cannot let it go. They cannot win the debate, so they turn to violence. It's not even good enough to run them out of town. They are going to track Paul and Silas everywhere they go and try to cause a problem. They do not have a life. If they had a life, they would investigate the truth and come to clarity. But they're not interested. They're more interested in just tearing things down. And so that's what they do. But in verse 14 and 15, it kind of just wraps up kind of the movement of the team. It says, the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. Okay, so it's kind of rinse and repeat. They sent him to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So next week, we will get into Athens. I didn't mention this, but let me just highlight this here in this wrap-up of these two verses. Luke has now apparently left the team. Remember I told you, first he was just writing about them, then it was we. Well, now you'll notice that the way he's talking, he's saying they went from here to there. So Luke has stayed somewhere, and he's doing some discipleship. Silas and Timothy are going to stay behind. So the team is moving as a team, but sometimes people leave early, they catch up, they reunite, but they're trying the best to spread the gospel and disciple new young believers. Now, that's where our text ends for today. But of course, I'm not done because we're only 29 minutes in. So we have seen two cities. And the tale of the two cities in our text today is in the way the people responded to the Gospels. Some rejected it, some accepted it. In Thessalonica, they were like, no, you know, yeah, some people got it, but most of them were like, no, and we're going to shut it down. Yet in Berea, there was just this great response. And the tale of these two cities should serve as a great reminder to all of us in this room right now in the year 2025, that when we share the gospel with people, as Paul and Silas did, we are going to get a mixed response. You just need to know that. I think some people think, no, every time I go to talk to someone about Jesus, it's going to be a home run. And that's just not the case. And I don't want you to get disappointed when you finally get the guts to start preaching and sharing the gospel with someone, that if it doesn't go the right way, that somehow you're the problem. Now listen, I've told you this just recently, but this is a great thing to always remember. Anytime that you're sharing the gospel, three people are involved in this process. We play a role, or you play a role, God plays a role, and the person that you're talking to plays a role in whether or not this is all going to go the right way. This is always the case. The person sharing the good news, the person receiving the good news or listening, and then God is involved. And you can't do what God can only do. So you need to just focus on what you can do. You can't control what the other person's going to do. And so all of this just reminds me of the parable of the sowers in Mark chapter 4. You've probably heard this before. It's called the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds. It is an incredible parable because we love parables because they're stories. And I've told you many times before that a parable is just an absolute made-up story without real people. It's not a real situation. It's meant to be just a made-up story that allows you to kind of set your defenses aside and just objectively listen to this random story. And there's less emotion in it when it's just a random story. And you lean into the story, and yet Jesus' stories had a deeper spiritual meaning. And what's so great about the parable of the sower in Mark 4, and you can turn to that if you want, is that Jesus tells the story and then actually explains the spiritual side. He usually doesn't do that, right? He usually just tells the parable and it's explained that God will open up this truth to who he wants to open up the truth, and some people get it and some people don't. But in this occasion, he explains to the detail exactly what his original story is all about. So I just want to read it to you because it's an incredible parallel to what we're talking about. So look at Mark chapter 4, verse 3. This is where Jesus tells the made-up story. He says, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Now some of the seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was so shallow. But when the sun came up, the plant... But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." That's the story. It's a real simple story to a culture in the first century that was familiar with farming. It was all about farming. It was all about soil conditions. You might not have as much familiarity with planting seed, but I'm pretty sure you're smart enough to figure this out. It's really simple. If any person were to go out on their land and take a handful of seed and just start throwing it and casting it all over the place, you know, in your backyard, it might land on a concrete driveway and it might land in grass. It might land in the flower beds. It might land, you know, all over the place. There's different soil conditions. Well, this is just a story that everybody could lean into and go, oh, yeah, I know how planting seeds work. I understand that there are different soil conditions. In this first story, if you didn't catch it, there's hard soil. That was the path. There's shallow soil. It was like rocky. So there was dirt in the cracks and crevices of the rocks. There was thorny soil, which another way to look at that is an area that was full of weeds. And then there was good soil. It was just perfect condition soil. When Jesus tells this story, everyone's able to go, yeah, I get that. That makes complete sense. Now, normally, he would walk away from that, and people would just have to sit there and think through it, and by the power of God, he could teach a person a spiritual lesson. But in this case, just a few verses down, Jesus spells out what he's trying to say. Jump down to verse 14. Right in the first line, you see the transition. The farmer sows the word. So we're not talking about seed at all. That story is not really what it's about. It's not about seed. I just told you that so you would kind of think a certain way. Now I want you to think about the word of God and someone going out and sharing the word of God like someone sows seed. Verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Jesus is describing the heart condition of people. Some people have a hard heart, like there's a hard, beaten down path. It's not open. It's callous. They're stubborn. They're unrepentant. And you can throw seed at them all day, and the seed will just bounce off of them. You can try to talk to them about Jesus, and you try to give them truth, and you can try to give them insight, but they are not open to it, and it's never going to take root. In fact, Satan is so active in their life that they're derailed, and they show no interest in receiving the truth. That's how some people are. That's just the condition of their heart. And there'll be an occasion where you're trying to enthusiastically talk about Jesus to someone, and you need to know that's who they are. They are the ones with a hard heart, and the word will not penetrate. Then look at verse 16. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. So this is awesome. I love truth. Tell me more about Jesus. I think Jesus is cool. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Jesus is describing some people have a shallow heart. They act like they're really into Jesus. They act like they're nodding to everything that you're saying. Oh, yeah, let's look into the word. I want to get into a Bible study. But they really aren't going deep. They're turning to their emotion and not really into the depths of their heart. And so they act like they're a Christian, but like as soon as it becomes a little bit difficult to be a Christian, like they're out because there's no depth. They didn't really engage the word. They just let it superficially kind of sit at the surface. And so they talked a big game, but they weren't really into Jesus. Does that make sense? Sometimes you're going to think you've had a win leading someone to Christ, and then it's going to turn out they aren't really a Christian. They didn't really receive the word. So that's the second situation. The third is in verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Jesus is describing a crowded heart here. Some people, you know, they want to listen and they're kind of interested, but they really aren't going to ever give up the world that they live in. And I've told you this so many times. I mean, you're either all in or you're not in at all. And so if you try to stay in the world and be a Christian, I mean, the world's just going to choke out any truth that's given to you. And so this person has got a crowded heart. They remain worldly, and the word has no place to grow because it gets choked out by all the sin that the world offers. Sometimes that's who you're going to be talking to. It's just not going to work out. But, verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, and they accept it, and they produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Here Jesus is describing the perfect soil, a fruitful heart, a true believer, a person that is open and willing to die to themselves, and they want to cultivate within themselves a place for the word to live. And so they grow, and they grow deeper and deeper in the word. And when you grow deeper in the word, and when you're able to, you know, deal with the things of the world and deal with temptations and deal with all the distractions, and yet you stay true to the word, you become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And you don't just produce more in your life. You produce more in others. You actually then multiply. It's the process of discipleship flows out of your life because the word has taken such root. And can I tell you, when you share the gospel with someone who's got, you know, this kind of soil, a fruitful heart, ready to receive and produce, man, there's nothing more rewarding. One of the, you know, things I love the most about being a pastor is when I look out in this room, I can see people that I led to the Lord. And when I say I mean, I was the preacher the day that, you know, they started listening, God reached them, and I see a whole row of people right over here. And I can look, and in just about every section, I can see people that I know. I don't know all of you personally, but I know a lot of you. But those of you that have changed while being here, and then you went and showed the word of God to other people, and their lives have changed, you are what Jesus is talking about. And it's so rewarding for a pastor when they lead someone, and it's so rewarding for you when you lead someone, and the word takes root, and then they produce 30, 60, 100-fold for the kingdom of God. These are the four realities that we need to understand. These are all possibilities. When you decide to be like Paul and Silas and reason with someone about what is true and what is important and who Jesus is, just always remember, you don't get to control their response. God will do what only God can do. You do what only you can do. And this person may be one of these soil conditions. And that's the way it is all the time. And when it doesn't work out, that doesn't deter you at all, because you still have the truth. You still have the power to change a person's life by giving them the truth. And so you just go to the next person and the next person and the next person. And you leave the results to God. We don't control how people respond, but we do control what we present, and it's our responsibility to present the gospel. And it is our responsibility, just like Paul and Silas, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to open doors for us to walk through. We don't just barge into our workplace and say, "Listen up, everybody, I know the truth. You can't handle the truth." You don't do that. You don't just go to Thanksgiving dinner and say, "Before we have a meal, I need to express to all of you, you're going to hell, and I have the truth." Some of you are like, "Were you at my last Thanksgiving meal?" No. Hopefully nobody's being that ridiculous. But unfortunately, sometimes people get really excited, and they want to share the gospel, and they see Paul and Silas doing bold things, and so they, you know, they go into places like a bull in a china shop, and that's, you know, the component that's so important is, you allow the Holy Spirit to guide. Paul and Silas did not know where they were supposed to go until the Spirit showed them. And sometimes they tried to go here, and the Holy Spirit said no, so they went over here. Sometimes it didn't make sense, but they ended up here. But if you are in tune with the Holy Spirit, He will lead you into the conversations for you to have at the appropriate time. And so I encourage you to be sensitive to the Spirit and to be ready to give the reason that you have hope. And I will end with this. Really, this is a message about believers in this room sharing the gospel and understanding there's four soil types. But I'd be remiss not to mention to this room, which I know has people that have not surrendered their lives to Jesus, did you hear that parable? And did you assess where you are? Maybe your whole life you've had a hardened heart. Or maybe, you know, in the past you've kind of had a shallow heart. And you kind of dipped your toe into walking with Jesus. But maybe that parable spoke to you in a way that can bring clarity to you to finally be all in and open up your heart to Jesus. And He will change you. And He will forgive your sins. And He will make you new. And you'll have a fresh start. And you'll be in heaven. But not until you acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And if you're ready to do that today, you can do it right after I pray. I'm going to be right down here along with the rest of our pastors. If you need us to pray for you about anything, or if you want to give your life to Jesus, or if you're ready to be baptized, we are right here ready to help you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for our time together in Your Word. Thank You so much for Your truth, so much for just being patient with us as we walk through and learn and try to figure out how to do, you know, exactly what You want us to do. We're all completely dependent on You. We know it's by Your power. It's not by our intellect. It's not by our ability to memorize every word of the Bible. It's not by our charisma or our creativity. It is by Your power that people are saved. And we are simply a tool that you can use. And we offer that to you. We offer our lives to you. Please use us. Allow us to be a part of your great rescue mission and use us. And I pray, Father, for everybody in this room that's still struggling to decide whether or not they want you as their Lord and Savior. Please call people into relationship, and we pray that they respond. And help us to be a church that can disciple them and help them every step of the way so that they can live a life in you. We love you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen.